Well, good morning, church. Happy New Year. So this morning I got up early and went to the gym because that's what you do on the first day of the year, right? Make a resolution at midnight and you think I can do it tomorrow, and then Tuesday comes and you're like, never mind. I did go to the gym this morning just to ask them how many enrollments they've had in the last couple of days, and they said, well, actually, today is our Black Friday. And so I said, that's perfect because I'm actually talking about multiplication at church, and you guys are about to multiply a number of people who will be here for the next 2 weeks, but pay you for the next year. And so he laughed, and we had a good time chatting about that, and he goes, you're not going to work out? I said, no, I have to go to church. I said, I didn't make that resolution this year. I did that last year, and I'm still paying you. And so this morning's message is not specifically on the topic of multiplication as it is understanding that the worldview of a Christian, the heartbeat, the very life of a believer is multiplication. And so over the next couple of months and out throughout this year, I'm excited to be the one that's starting this morning of 2017. The reason why is because this is exactly 1 year since God called my wife and I to start serving in this church. So today is my official start day a year ago. And so... So I figured what better way to start off the year by reading a message from Paul where he's sending his farewell goodbyes to the church of Ephesians. And so I'm not resigning, so don't start reading into my message. But I do look forward to sharing this message with you this morning. So if you have your Bibles, will you go to Acts chapter 20? If you don't have your Bibles, the verses will be up on the screen with us this morning. But I encourage you to open up your phone. There is not a live event this morning, but we'll just be in Acts chapter 20, and there will be a couple of passages we'll jump around into as we move through. But I'd like to pray with you as we open up this message real quick. Father God, we do thank you for a new year. Lord, there's something exciting about when the clock strikes midnight. There's hope and there's rejoicing, but Lord, even though this year might be new to the calendar, there's nothing new under the sun, Lord. The hurting that was there yesterday is still there today. The brokenness that was on the other side of midnight is still there this morning. The fears and worries and pains this world offers is still there. But what stands even greater than all those things is the fact that salvation came in the way of a baby. That we would have salvation and that we could have hope in eternity that stands before us and is waiting for the moment to return for the bride of Christ. And so, Father, we look forward, we long for this upcoming year, excited and waiting in expectation to see all that you have in store. Lord, I think you have called our church to an exciting time. There's many journeys that we're going to go through this year together as a body of believers. And so, Father, I pray that you would be with us. You would bring unity, you'd bring clarity, and you would bring vision. Father, that you would use the staff to shepherd and lead well. Lord, that you would use our congregation to exemplify and glorify you to the world around them. Lord, that you would use this year in our lives as an Ebenezer to remind us how you worked in this year of our lives. Lord, we love you and we praise you. I ask that you use this message, Lord, for your glory and your purposes. Lord, remove me. Allow your truth to be spoken. It is in your Son's name we pray. Amen. Well, I've been thinking a lot about the moments in which we have an opportunity to define our lives. And over the last couple of months, there's been a lot of opportunity and moments that have been defining moments in history. November brought on a new president, a president unlike any other president before. And so when this election was over, there was many people wondering what is it going to look like? And whether you agree or disagree with the oncoming president, during our 1 Timothy 2 chapter study, we're called as a church to remember to pray for our president, whether we agree or disagree, to remind ourselves that God calls us to honor them in our prayer life. I share this for two reasons. It reminds you, one, I want you to remember to pray for our president, but two, that we are in a place where, just like our oncoming president, Donald Trump, his life will be defined by the next 4 to 8 years that he might serve. And may you not be probably elected president, there are moments in your life that, just like Donald Trump, you too will have defining moments. Author and philosopher Beverly Donofoe says this: one day can make your life, one day can ruin your life. Essentially, when you look back over your life, you'll see that as it was determined, your life was made up by decisions of 4 or 5 days that changed everything. In Acts chapter 20, Paul gives us a farewell speech that summarizes 6 values that he lived by. He's saying goodbye to the church leaders in Ephesus, where he spent 3 years. As far as we know, he's never going to see these guys again. He's headed to Jerusalem and then on to Rome, where he is assumed he is going to be martyred. And this is his farewell speech to them. And so I would ask you, if you were to write your farewell speech, what values would you include in your speech? Paul makes it very clear in his writing here, but this is an interesting thing about Acts. If you read the entire book of Acts, this is the only sermon or the only writing specifically to the church of believers. Every other writing in the book of Acts is to unbelievers. And so this message stands to resonate with us as believers today. And so there's a little Bible trivia for you. And so the Holy Spirit wants all believers to think about our lives. And we see this very clear in Paul's writings in Acts 20, 17 through 38. And so let's go there first. And that is really small text, and I apologize. Verse 20, it says, I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable. In verse 26, it says, therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. The first value that Paul shares with us is that he made sure that his community knew the truth, that his community around him knew the truth of Jesus. And so his beg of the church, the beg of believers, is that we would make sure that our life is inclined to make sure that those who are around us, those who are in our sphere of influence, know the truth of Jesus. That they don't go on the way, the path that they're living, and going towards hell, not knowing the truth of Jesus Christ and him crucified and raised from the dead. Twice Paul says, I have done my duty. I've delivered the message God has given to me. I've told you everything. Paul saw himself primarily as the bearer of a message. As a messenger, was not responsible for whether people liked it, but only that they heard it. You're not responsible if your family or your friends like the message of Jesus, but you are responsible to share that message with your family and friends. And so, like Paul, we should identify ourselves merely as message bearers of a king that deserves to be praised. And Paul saw this as very serious business. In verse 26, he says, I am innocent of the blood of all. That's an odd statement, but it's probably referencing back to the Old Testament. Paul is likely thinking of the passage of Ezekiel, chapter 33, verse 8. Ezekiel says, as a prophet from the Lord, when I say to the wicked, you wicked person, you surely will die, and you do not speak out to dissuade them from their ways, that wicked person will die for their sins, and I will hold you accountable for their blood. There's a story that I heard when I was younger about a gentleman who was driving in L.A., and a bridge that he was on, all of a sudden he saw the taillights of this car disappear on this bridge. As he got closer, he slowed down to figure out where the car went, and what he realized was that that car had actually gone off the bridge because the bridge had collapsed in the middle, and they had fallen into the river below. And so this man gets out of his car, and he decides that he is now responsible to make sure that nobody falls into this hole that this car has already fallen into. And so he gets out of his car, and he starts to try to flag down more vehicles. Well, unfortunately, 3 more vehicles went over that cliff completely ignoring him, because how many of you in L.A., outside of L.A., at 3 a.m. in the morning when a man's outside with no shirt on trying to flag you down, are you going to stop for him? And so 3 more vehicles fall to their death because they refused to listen to the messenger that was warning them of what might come. And finally, a bus was heading towards them, and this man says, no matter what, I'm going to make sure this bus doesn't find the same fate. So he starts to jump and to scream, and the bus driver's honking at him and honking at him. He's refusing to get out of the way. And finally, the bus driver slams on his brake, gets out of the bus, goes over to him, starts screaming at him and saying, "You fool, what are you doing?" And he says, "Well, let me show you." And so he marches over there and he says, "Thank God you said something." And so he's sharing this story on the news. Very much like that man, we are responsible to make sure that people have the opportunity to hear the message, that the community in our life has an opportunity to respond. The gospel is an announcement to the human race stands underneath the judgment of God's wrath. Because just like the bus heading down towards that bridge, it started out as bad news but ended up being good news. You can't have good news without bad news. And so the gospel starts out with bad news, very bad news, that we have sinned and we have fallen short of God's glory and we don't deserve his salvation, but he gives his salvation freely because John 3:16 is written. And it says, "For so God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son." And so we have hope in salvation because God has provided it. We deserve the death of our sin, but God sees fit to have us turn from our rebellion because of the salvation of a perfect man named Jesus who gives it freely to all those who confess and believe. The message of Jesus is hope and good news and not bad news at all. I'm not responsible for who responds, but I am responsible for who I tell. Church, you are responsible for who you tell. Paul saw it his duty to be the bearer of this message. Does your community know truth? Or do they think you just go off to church every Sunday to go make sure you get the Band-Aid for this horrible week that you've had to live, to make sure that you can keep pushing on just a little bit longer, and all while you're just getting more and more fatigued because the message of Jesus doesn't ring true, it just rings heavy. Meanwhile, the message of Jesus is, "Come to me, all you heavy laden, and I'll give you rest." Have you made it clear to everyone in your life? Have you felt the weightiness of the gospel? Do people around you feel the weightiness of the gospel? Paul, Kathy, if you'll move on, in verse 31, he says, "For 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears." People who knew Paul knew that he believed in the weightiness of the gospel. Church, every week when you walk into this church, there is a material that we have left on the welcome desk, and it is the gospel, the 5 points of the gospel given to us by the Gospel Project that our children's ministry and our youth ministry uses. And we want that to be the heartbeat of our church. We want you to take those home and remind yourself of the gospel. Preach the gospel to yourself every day so that you would only rejoice in the salvation that's been given. Do you remember the story that I told you, September, I believe, during our bodybuilding sermon about sharing the gospel on college campuses? And there was an encounter that I had one time, and ironically enough, this was also said to C.H. Spurgeon, and this young man said, "If I believed what you believed, I would go down on my knees and beg somebody to give their life to Christ because you have the hope that everyone's looking for." It was said to Spurgeon a little bit differently. "I would get on my hands and knees and crawl over a glass to go and make sure the message of Jesus was preached." Sometimes I've been asked, people stop asking it. My uncle asked me, it was probably the last one to ask me, and I've shared this with the youth. I've been a Christian now, a committed follower of Jesus now for over 14 years of my life, which doesn't seem like a long time for a lot of you who've lived more than that. But I've been praying for one man for 14 years that he would give his life to Jesus. And I haven't stopped praying for that man. And a couple of months ago, he finally called me and asked me if we'd go to lunch and we can talk about Jesus. But one of the questions that he always used to ask me is, "Nate, do you actually believe that hell is real?" And I would always answer in the same way. Jesus spoke more about hell than he did heaven. And so he says, "Well, don't you just believe it's some sort of symbolism?" Well, if I believe it's some sort of symbolism, the things that the Bible talks about, the things the way Jesus talks about hell, he makes it seem like that would be the worst place to possibly be. So who would want to go there even if it's not real? Revelation 21:8 calls hell a fiery abyss of burning sulfur where weeping and darkness and gnashing of the teeth and smoke and the torment of sins forever. Even if hell is not a literal place, whatever place that they're talking about, that's not a place I want to be. But this is the place where lost souls go because they do not give their lives and trust in Jesus. So if, even if it's just a symbolism, it's not a symbolism for summer vacation or a winter retreat. Which youth, remember, our winter retreat's coming up in 2 weeks. But it's a terrible reality. Northern Hills, I believe that it is morally wrong that we live in complacency with the message that has been given to us by the hope of Jesus in us. It is morally wrong that we would sit complacent and not realize that this message of Jesus Christ demands something of us. It ought to change how we do things. It ought to change the way we spend our money and our time and our efforts and our talents. We're called into a wartime and not a peacetime. In the early 1900s, there was a boat which I've gotten to see before. It's in Long Beach, called the Queen Mary. There's a lot of California references in the sermon this morning. In Long Beach, there's a boat there, and during World War II, it was sanctioned to be a battleship to use to transport military personnel into war. And before that, it was used specifically for vacation, high-end vacation. And so there actually on the Queen Mary is two rooms that you can actually see how it was used for quartering military personnel and how it was used when one man and one woman would use that as their quarters for their crews. And so what used to only fit 3,000 people before the war, during the war, was used to transport over 15,000 soldiers. With quarters with 15 to 16 soldiers sleeping in one quarter at a time. There's a time for peace, and there's a time for war. In church, there's a war on our hands that you may not feel like you got called into, but Lord, let me tell you, you were. You have an enemy that hates you and despises you, and his name is Satan, and he is as real as tomorrow. We've been called into wartime. Our friends and our family are not knowing the love of Jesus because we are not sharing it, not because they're not hearing it. And so this is the same true for us, church, that we've been called into war, that we're not called in to be some cruise liner with a nice fancy building so front people can come here and feel better about themselves so you can leave this week and say, I can get through this week. But we've been called into a battleship to go and to bring lost souls to the knowing love of Jesus Christ and that cross and that salvation that is promised in there. And this church that we've been blessed with, and any of you say, well, I don't like the church. The church is too big. The church is too small. The curtains are different colors. The paint on the walls, whatever. Whatever your affection is towards the church, it doesn't matter. This property that has been entrusted to us is given to us for the purpose of excellence, and in excellence, we will glorify God. And so I believe this principle should also shape how we approach our lives. There's nothing wrong with enjoying God's blessing, but there is something morally wrong with putting your head in the sand and pretending the world is not going to hell around us. This generation of believers is not... This generation of believers is responsible for this generation of lost people. Keith Green said that in the 1980s. He came to Christ later in life, but he realized that it was that generation that was responsible to reach that generation of people. And today, our generation around us, it is our responsibility to reach those around us. That's why I'm so excited about the vision of our church. It's very simple. It's very biblical. We exist to glorify God by making disciples and nothing else. And our church is getting together this year to move towards what does it look like to actually put some hands and feet to that vision. In a couple weeks, an army of our church is going to get together and start to work through that. And I pray that you would pray for our vision team, that you would seek that God would use that team to mobilize and to equip our church to move towards 2017 to reach our neighbors and our community and those around us. The second point in our values from Paul, he says, I directed people's attention towards Jesus and not me. Notice in verse 19 it says, I serve the Lord with humility and with tears and with trials. That's not typically how great leaders describe themselves, is it? Leaders like to talk about their victories and their accomplishments and their strengths. In fact, the word humility in verse 19 is often translated as weakness. And it was almost always considered an insult. You would never compliment somebody by calling them humble. It's almost true today. But the word is used over 200 times in the Bible, and it's almost always presented as a virtue, never an insult. So why? Why does Paul use what would normally be intended for an insult, but instead uses it as a virtue? Because Christian ministry at its core is not about extraordinary men and women of great power, but it's about a great Savior who is saved, and then, a great Savior who can save, and then use the weakest, most broken, and most guilty of sinners. Church, stop listening to podcasts and having your favorite pastors on playlists so that you can just say, well, I follow Apollos or I follow Paul. Find yourself falling in love with Jesus and Jesus only. Don't fall in love with Pastor Nate. Don't fall in love with Pastor Nick. Don't fall in love with Pastor Larry. And trust me, we're not making it easy. But now you got the joke. But fall in love with a risen Savior who has brought salvation to a lost and broken world. Paul doesn't want to leave them with an example to admire, but a Savior to trust in. Weakness and trials and tears are how God demonstrates the sufficiency of the Savior, Jesus Christ. It's in this brokenness, in this hurt world, that we see the greatness of Jesus. Tim Keller says, a humble and weak person will show a crucified Savior better to a listener than a polished and pulled together expert, because that's how it happened for us. We weren't saved by pulling ourselves together, but by admitting we were sinners and calling on the one who was pulling us apart. Amen? Nobody came in this room and said, well, you know, I went to the doctor's office, he told me to take a couple of pills, and here I am, I'm a redeemed believer. It just doesn't happen that way. But it does happen this way, by identifying that you're a sinner and you're in need of a great and sufficient Savior, the one that who can only save, Jesus Christ himself. And Tim Keller says, the ones that need to proclaim the gospel are not the well-polished preacher who has hair slicked back and his teeth so white and his jet so high, but instead somebody who goes to another person and says, I've found bread and you look like a beggar, can I show you where bread's at? As your pastor, I don't want your attention to be on me. I want it to be on Jesus. I don't want to posture myself up here as a man who has it all together, because one, if you talk to my wife, she'll tell you it's not true. I want you to see me as a sinner just like you, who's in need of a Savior and hope in Jesus only. We don't need more impressive examples. We just need a sufficient Savior like Jesus. One day when I have children, I hope that my children will not see me as some dad who has it all together or some superhero who can do things that they could never imagine to do. I want them to see a dad who's broken and weak and in need of a Savior just like them. When I met my wife, I met her father, and her father did something that I've never seen a man do. I watched him confess his sin to his wife and ask for her forgiveness. And it wasn't some graven sin, but it was just an everyday sin that most of us would commit against one another. But I saw the humility in a man who said, I need a Savior. I don't want my children to grow up as a Pharisee. I want my children to grow up as a Christian who believes they need a Savior. I don't want the children in our church, I don't want the youth in our church, to think the Christian life is about having it all together. I want them to know it's about having Jesus. Because Jesus has it all together. The confessions of our sin, weakness, and tears and trials are how we demonstrate to others the sufficiency of Savior. Church, I believe that we would look radically different on a Sunday if our church came together and confessed our sins confidently to one another, believing in a Savior who redeems. You couldn't stop that, church. You couldn't stop the power of God. You couldn't stop the testimony that would go around the nations of people who look past the sins of one another and love each other for the image that they bear, which is God himself and the soul that's been redeemed by Jesus himself. Do you ever wonder why it's when we become a Christian, God doesn't just make everything easy? I think the first week when you become a Christian, God does make it a little bit easier. Like, you get the front row parking spot at church, no problem. That's because we're Baptists and we like to sit as far away from the front row. We like to park as far away from the front row. See, the front row have faith. Back row, you get it. But Paul, why would Paul characterize life by tears and trials? Almost something to be boasting in. Because tears and trials are how God keeps us weak in ourselves so that we can be strong in pointing people to him. It's in the weakness in our trials that we should be looking at others who have weakness and trial and say, can I show you where I have found hope in Jesus? This is Paul's heart. But it's not just in the moments where it's the weaknesses, but it's also in the rejoicing of life that we can point others to Savior. We have been broken and weakened, and you can better testify to the strength of the Savior when you're weak in front of a Savior. This is also is why Paul in Romans 12 mentions being a living sacrifice. Living sacrifice doesn't make any sense. You know why a living sacrifice doesn't make any sense? This is why he calls us as a Christians to be a living sacrifice. Because living sacrifices would get up the second that the fire started. The reason they would sacrifice dead animals is because they don't run away. The pressures and the pain that comes with being a living sacrifice is hard. But the strength doesn't come within yourself. The strength comes within the Savior, Jesus. And Paul makes clear this to the church. If you read his epistles, you see heart after heart of Paul to tell the church to find their strength not in themselves but of the Lord. When you give sacrificially, not only of yourself, but of your times, your talents, and your money, what you're really saying is it's not about me, but it's about him who I trust with all the things of me. My time, my talents, and treasures are not given to me for me, but so that other people might know Jesus because of it. Number three, Paul says this in verse 28. He says, I am deeply committed to God's family, the church. In verse 28, Paul says to the Ephesian elders, pay careful attention to yourselves and all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. There is one institution, Paul says, that Jesus died for, one body he gave his life to create, the church. And a couple years ago, I was working in the medical field, and I met a doctor who was building up an investor group so that they could start a new program on how to actually do some catheterizations and veins for people who have some blocked arteries. And he went in on Tuesday, told me that he was planning on doing this. He came back the next week, and he already had $32 million raised from different investors for this idea. And all I could think was, wow, these people must actually believe that this guy has something that nobody has ever found before that would actually be a safer, better alternative in doing catheterizations for clogged arteries. And so I'm like, what are you going to do with $32 million? He goes, well, I was only trying to raise $8. I'd like to have his problem. But there's an investment that's been made greater than $32 million. His name was Jesus Christ. He made himself an investment to the church so that the church might have something to live for more than itself. And so Paul says, if Jesus poured out his blood for the church, I'm going to pour out my life for the church. And so this is true of us. Hopefully, this would be true of Northern Hills, is that we are people who are firmly committed to the family of God because we know that Jesus poured himself out for the church, and so we would do anything to pour ourselves into the church. I know that my role and your role is not the same as the Apostle Paul. But I know that this is true of the church. God called her the body. And that means that the body has different roles and different parts. And so you might feel like, well, my role is not as big as your role. Well, that doesn't matter because my finger's role is not as big as my brain's role. But there's a time when my left elbow itches and my brain tells my right finger to go over there to his friend on the left elbow and give him a little itch. And this is the truth of the church, that there's sometimes that this elbow would stay itching if it wasn't for the right finger to come over and take care of the job. And so the analogy is there, church, there's something that you can only do in this body that somebody else can't do. We need you, church. We are incomplete when you're not here. We are not looking to build up casual attenders to a church because the church can't be the church with casual attenders. The church needs the full body together, carrying the weight together so that the light or the heaviness of the load is bared equally amongst the body. That's why I preached the bodybuilding sermon a couple of months ago, to remind you that your role in this church is significant. I told you this, we need two kinds of people in our church. We need people who have a variety of people to do two things in our church. First thing is we need somebody who can point others to Jesus, and we need people who love Jesus to fall in love with Jesus more. That's what we need in Northern Hills Community Church. We need two kinds of people. People who love Jesus and people who want to help people meet Jesus. And so this is the truth of the church. It's described like this. That we'd be fully committed to God's family. And let me tell you this. The church is ugly. Things don't always work. Like 2 weeks ago, we didn't have running water. We have a hole in the wall over there because one of the kids in the church ran it with a cart. That's the building. Nobody usually has quorums over the building. It's usually the other persons in the church. If you expect to go around a bunch of perfect people, you call me when you find them. The bride is not perfect, but Jesus is still returning for his bride. Fall in love with the flaws and the brokenness of the bride because Jesus Christ died and is deeply devoted to her. But you should be deeply committed to it, very connected to it, not just the casual weekend attender, but involved and invested in every way. And you can say, Pastor Nate, I don't have as much time as you think I have. You're right. You don't control your days. Jesus does. But I do know this, that you don't want to spend eternity saying, I wish I would have shared Jesus with some more people. That's why we do things like children's and DG56 and youth in our church. That's why we spend our tithes and our budget towards having programs in our churches like that. That's why we give a budget to Miss Natalie so she can run Vacation Bible School. That's why I have a job here, is so that we can actually be committed to making sure that the next generation knows the love of Jesus. Church, we need more people to be committed to the generation around us that needs to know the love of Jesus. And again, don't let me remind you, but you might be the right finger that can scratch the itch on the left arm. And that doesn't make you less important because you're not the brain. It means you're fulfilling the job that you've been called to. The church must rise up during opportunities to stand up. We are the only ones who can offer real hope and real salvation. We are the only ones who can heal deep wounds and demonstrate true multicultural unity. Church, we have an opportunity in a generation that doesn't seem to be able to get along because the media constantly creates ways to divide, and Satan is using the media and many other tools to divide people based off of their skin color and their location in this country and the political parties they are affiliated with. But Satan is enjoying this. Meanwhile, Jesus is defeating that with his church. Because when you have a bunch of people together unified under the same vision and on the same salvation of Jesus Christ, she will not be stopped. And that's why I'm excited about our church moving towards a time where we're going to come together very intimately over the next couple of months and over this probably next year, where we're going to start to build a vision together so we can walk together in this next time that God's got us in for, just to see what we might do at Northern Hills Community Church. We believe that the best days are ahead of us, church, not behind us. Eternity is waiting for us. And so that's why we believe that our church is not to be some sort of palace for a bunch of Christians to hang out in, but to be a hospital for broken and hurt sinners who need the hope of Jesus. Number four, Paul says this. He says, I have been faithful to do all that Jesus has told me to do. In verse 24, he says, but I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I can finish my course and the ministry that I've received from the Lord Jesus. This was personal for Paul. He received a personal assignment from Jesus. My course and the ministry I received. God doesn't give the same assignment to everybody, but he has given you an assignment. And at the end of the day, we will answer to him for what we did with what he gave us. In another place, Paul said this in 1 Corinthians 4:2, all that is required of stewards is that they might be found faithful. A steward in those days was a servant. A steward wasn't responsible to provide for the home. They were only responsible to do as the master had said. A lot of us spend a lot of time thinking about how successful we are, how much we impact the world around us, and that's not the concern of the steward. Success and failures are the words that belong to the master, but faithfulness is the concern of the steward. And what we find in Scripture is that God uses ordinary acts of faithfulness to accomplish his most extraordinary things. Think of different stories throughout the gospel. He uses the widow's mite to prove a point. He uses some kid's Happy Meal to feed 5,000. He uses very awkward situations, unexciting situations to do the most extraordinary things. And God doesn't do this all the time, but we see glimpses of this throughout our lives where we realize that small acts of faithfulness have large eternal impacts. For instance, I was heading to Boston, and the youth have heard this story before, but I was heading to Boston in 2009, and for whatever reason, I was heading there for a training for the missionary work that I was doing. And so I get on to, we were flying Southwest Airlines. And Southwest Airlines, you know how that works. It's a cattle cart. And so I'm got to register to get an early bird pass, which gives you like the first option of seats. And I'm sitting there about to click on the early bird option. And right as I'm doing that, I just feel God say, don't do it. I'm like, I really don't want to sit in the middle, God. I mean, that's what you're punishing me to. Eternal hell in the middle of a seat between two strangers. And so I honestly feel God's telling me not to go and register for an early pass to with Southwest. And you know, if you fly Southwest, you want a window seat or an aisle seat. You don't want to be the middle. Because things like this happen. You get the middle seat, you're stuck between a husband and a wife that didn't want to sit next to each other, but will talk to each other the entire ride. And so I get on this flight. I'm literally the last one on the plane. The door shuts behind me. I look, oh, where am I going to sit? And I just see a bunch of middle seats, and I'm like, this is exciting news. And so luckily enough, the front row middle seat was still open, and so I go and I sit in that seat, and there's a young lady up against the window in a ball, because it's a 6 a.m. flight, and she's sleeping. And I have on me at the time what is an evangelism tool I use called Solarium. And so I wake up this poor young lady because I figured God put me here next to you, so you're going to have to suffer. And so I give her the tool, and it's 50 pictures, and there's questions I ask people with them, and some of you have seen it, and some of you actually have some that I've given you. And so her and I start this conversation, and unknowns to me, the gentleman to my left, who's sitting in the aisle, he realizes what we're doing, and he seems to have very much interest in what we're doing. And so I look over, and I said, do you have interest in this? And he said, yes. And I said, well, let me show you what we're doing. So I ask him. And basically what it is, it's a conversation starter between you and a stranger that allows you to understand more about their life than you would have if you would have gone up to him and introduced yourself. And so anyways, he starts to look through the pack, and all of a sudden he just starts weeping when he sees this picture. And I said, can you tell me what's going on? And so this is 2009, and so there's just a lot of hesitancy, and this gentleman was wearing a turban, and so there was a little bit of like, why is this man crying on a plane and we haven't even taken off yet? And so people were starting to get worried. And so I just asked him, I said, what are you feeling right now? He said, let me tell you, this picture represents my life perfectly. I wish I was showing you the picture right now. All it is, if you open your drawer when you get home in the kitchen that has that little divider for all your utensils, your forks, your knives, your spoons, that's literally the picture he's looking at, and he's crying. And I'm like, what are you, like, why is this? And he goes, this represents my life. He goes, the knives, the forks, the spoons, all individually separated. He goes, that's my life. My wife, my children, my job, my career, all separated, nothing connected. And so he begins to tell me his story. He travels from India to come to America and trade commodities in Chicago, and he flies back home, and he sees his family for 10 hours, and he does it every week. He's been doing this for 10 years. And he and I start to have this conversation, and he says, well, what kind of pictures would you pick? And so we start going through, and he goes, you keep talking about Jesus. Why do you keep talking about Jesus? And so I shared Jesus with him. And so we're landing in Chicago. He's getting off to go do business. I'm on my way to the next flight. And he says, I want to give my life to Jesus. And so here we are on this plane for whatever reason. And this man is giving his life to Jesus. And I would have never thought that me randomly not choosing to get an early seat on a flight would have ever led to God using that to have a large impact, because this is what ends up happening. I go to Boston, he goes to Chicago, we come back home. A week later, I get a phone call. And he shares with me that when he got home, he felt, after reading the Bible, he read the entire book of John on his week off, during the week of his work. When he got home, he went to his neighbor and told him that he just became a Christian, and he thinks he should become a Christian. And so he's sharing Jesus with him. And so he goes over to his family's house, and he says, I want you to meet Jesus. And so I get a phone call from him, and he says, Nate, you wouldn't believe what happened. He says, I felt like God told me to quit my job. And I said, whoa, what are you doing? He said, well, I read John, and I fell in love with Jesus, and I know Jesus just better than anything in my life. I've longed for hope, and I've wondered, is there an answer to this life I live? And I finally found it, and his name is Jesus, and I just want everyone to know Jesus. And so he's sharing the story about how he led his neighbor to the Lord, and how he starts talking to his family, and his whole family, his wife and his three children, come to Christ. And I'm just like, in 1 week, God has done more than I could ever imagine. But why did you quit your job? He said, I can't spend time with my family if I'm working all the time traveling the United States. I'll trust that God has something for me here. He says that he takes care of the needs of the sparrow, and I think I'm a little better than sparrows, Nate. I said, okay, I agree. He said, well, it was nice talking to you. Yeah, it was nice talking to you too. And so he hangs up the phone, and 20 minutes later, I get a phone call back, and it's him again. And I answer the phone. I said, what's going on? He says, you wouldn't believe what happened. I said, you wouldn't believe what I'm going to believe what you say. And so he shares with me that after he got off the phone with me, his boss had called him back. He did not tell me that when he quit his job, he just quit his job over voicemail. So he says, well, I left a voicemail for my boss. He didn't answer because it's Sunday, and so I quit my job on the spot. I said, okay, well, that's a lot of faith. And he says, well, yeah, that's what we're supposed to do. I said, okay, that makes sense. And so he's pastoring me at this point. And so we're talking, and he says, Nate, you wouldn't believe it. He said, my boss called me back and told me I couldn't quit. And I said, well, what'd you tell him? He said, no, I told him I quit. And so I said, well, that's a very weird argument you're having with your boss. And he said, well, he told me that I couldn't quit because not only was I'm no longer allowed to travel to the United States because he was going to have me stay at the office here in my hometown, but that also he was giving me a raise and giving me vacation to spend time with my family. He said, this God is something I've waited my whole life to know. That's the God that we serve, church. We serve a God that wants you to get on an airplane to talk to a complete stranger so that he can look at some spoons, forks, and knives and weep over his life so that he can meet a risen Savior. Church, we have a Savior that we can hope in because he's alive and well and he is at work. Now, I want to go into something because I know I'm way over time, but we only have one service and so nobody's coming through the door. But Paul says in his fifth point or his fifth value, he says, finish strong. In verse 23 through 24, he says, Paul determined to finish strong. He says he explained that the Holy Spirit had told him about the lot of hardships that were in his future. In verse 24, he says, but none of these things move me. If only I may finish my course and ministry that I've received from the Lord Jesus. And in another place, Paul says, it matters less how you start the race, but how you finish it, church. A lot of people start well in the Christian life, but they do not preserve to finish the race. It grieves me, church, when I see you guys fatigued and defeated. I sit in my office praying and asking God, how can I equip the church to run after Jesus more? And I realize that I'm asking a question that only God can do. But I do understand that fatigue happens to all of us. It usually happens for a handful of reasons, and the first one is just the pain of obedience. It feels great to make the decision to follow Jesus week one. You get the front row parking to church. Your boss gives you a day off. But it's not easy being that living sacrifice when the pressure gets put on. When the flame gets hot, a sacrifice will run. And church, you are living sacrifices. I'm a living sacrifice. When that flame gets on, it gets hot, and it's hard to stand next to that flame. And you know what I'm talking about? All of you have a personal experience with something that you are fighting, whether it be an illness, a relationship, some sort of financial situation, whatever it is. There is something that is putting significant pressure on you that is wearing you down beyond what you feel you can control, and that is causing you to get out of the race that God has called before you. And Paul says, push on. I believe the other reason is because they've never actually counted the cost of what it means to follow Jesus. They loved what Jesus had to offer. God on my side, heaven, all of the benefits. Jesus might offer me comfort. Jesus might offer me friendships. But the reality is when we don't count the cost of what it means to follow Christ, we'll never understand the price that Christ paid for us in the first place. But in this life, we will see people make a decision for Jesus and then sit on the sideline the rest of their life and miss out on the blessings of seeing God at work in their lives, getting to meet people like Afshin, who gives his life to Christ on an airplane because some crazy kid has some pictures that he wanted to show some young lady. I know that fatigue sets in for all of us, but Paul felt that fatigue. Paul felt it at many times. This is the hand-selected ambassador of God to make the nations, the Gentiles and the Jews, be known to Jesus. But yet he has people like me right now falling asleep through his sermons and falling out of windows and dying. Many times after Paul would preach a sermon, people would threaten his life. And so this is the hand-selected ambassador of God. He's hated and despised. He's constantly being attacked, and he's got people falling asleep and dying in the middle of his sermons. He must have had a 6-point sermon like I do. But Paul said the pain and cost of following Jesus is going to be fatigue, but none of those things move me. Running after the things that Jesus has before me will never be a deterrent for me running towards him to completion. Why? Because he looked forward to the promises of Jesus. Paul stacked everything on whether Jesus actually had risen from the dead. This is the heartbeat of Paul's ministry. He said this. He said, if Jesus didn't actually raise from the dead, then all of us are utterly foolish. We're wasting our time and our money and our talents. But if he did, it changes everything. He says, we're foolish to believe this message of a man dying, but then supposedly raising if he really didn't. Because if Christ didn't raise from the dead, first of all, he says, we're liars. And we're leading people to hell. And second, if Christ didn't raise from the dead, then none of us are actually saved. And we're still longing for a Messiah to return, but this is not the case. Christ has raised from the dead, and Paul banks everything on it, that this actually has happened. He was beaten and tortured until he died, that the Roman soldiers rammed a spear through his heart to make sure that this Christ really was dead, that they didn't trust that he really was dead, so they put centurions around him to make sure that he wouldn't escape from the tomb or that somebody might come and steal his body. But 3 days later, he's walking around and interrupting parties. I mean, how weird would that be if you go to a funeral on Friday and Sunday, the guy's at Starbucks right next to you? It would mess with all of us. But if it happens, it changes everything. Even a cup of water given in the name of Jesus is no waste, is what Scripture says. So he says, be steadfast and unmovable in your service, always abounding in the work of the Lord, because the labor is not in vain, because the God who brought resurrection out of Jesus will work bringing resurrection and victory out of us. Some of you need to renew the vision of yourself. This is why I say, church, please preach the gospel to yourself. Men, please do yourself a favor and take serious the opportunity to disciple your families. Sit at the dinner table and talk about the things of God. Ask your children what they think and they hear about things of God. Sit and talk with your wife and ask her what she is perceiving in her life and how those things are going. Take serious the opportunity to be the spiritual leader of your homes, because the eternal weight is weightier than you realize. And I understand, men, you are exhausted from work. You have enough on your plate. But the role that you have been given is promised by God to preserve you, because he's the one that will do it. Women, I know that many of you have given up careers to take care of the children and take care of the home, and you feel forgotten and abandoned. But finish the race that you started in faith. Finish the race that God set before you. Don't give up the race. Persevere. It's not how you start the race, but it is how you finish it. Let me finish this last point, church, and I'll let you go. I gave more than I took. I gave more than I took. Verse 33 says, I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel by working hard in the ways that we must help the weak, and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, it is more blessed to give than it is to receive. This is the last thing Paul says to them. A man's final words are probably the most significant. It is what is most on his mind. It is what he wants you to remember most. And Paul's last words are about generosity. Church, the reason that we're calling this sermon series Multiply is because throughout the year we're going to have guest preachers come, and the ask of them is that when they come, to encourage us to make sure that we see God multiply himself in our lives, and by doing that is us getting out of God's way in order for him to do that. We believe that God wants to work in the lives of believers in a significant way, not just through addition, 1 + 1 + 1, but we believe that God wants to work through multiplication, and that when we give ourselves not only of our finances, which when we associate generosity, we think specifically our money, but if you trust God with your life, why wouldn't you trust him with your money? And so Paul says this, we should be generous in our marriage. Husbands, be generous to your wives in the way that you treat her. Do you give more than you receive from her? Children, do you honor your parents by the way you relate to them? Do you relate to your friends in a way that you give more than you receive? What about your careers? Do you give more than you see? Do you see your career as primary way of taking care of yourself, or do you see it as an opportunity from God to multiply those who know the name of Jesus? What about your retirement, church? Are those of you who are retired in this chapter of your life, is it mainly about you time? It's time for me to play golf and to make up for all those days I had to work, or is it about the opportunities you might have to glorify God in your time? I gave you in your bulletin our 24 questions for you to reflect on for 2017. Many of you came in with resolutions, or maybe you thought of goals that you'd like to see God accomplish in your life. But those questions are mainly just to spur conversation. There's nothing amazing about those questions. They're just simple questions, but they're questions to spur conversations within your soul to say, God, what do you want to do in my life, and how can I see you do it? And how do I remove myself from being in your way? Because Paul, with these six values that he's taught us this morning, was this, is he wants to see God multiply himself in your life so that you might see God multiply himself in others. And so my challenge for you, church, this morning is this year, would you be willing to dedicate 2017 to saying, I want to see God multiply himself in my life? Do I believe that I have friends that need to know Jesus this year so that they might have the opportunity to respond to the gospel? Do I need to make sure that I'm actually trusting God with my time and my talents and my resources? Do I need to get out of God's way so that he can have his way in my life? Because the call of the steward is faithfulness. So that's my challenge, church. May we see God in 2017 multiply himself in our church like we've never seen before. Not just for numbers. We're not looking for quantity. We're looking for quality. We don't want to be a church that's solely seeking just to have people in the seats. We want to see people have quality, radical relationships with Jesus, because that has eternal impact. Let's pray together. Father God, thank you so much for this morning. Lord, I thank you for Paul and his message to the church of Ephesus, Lord, to see you move in their lives. Lord, may we consider these values as something to live by, as an opportunity to respond to your faithfulness and your grace, Lord, through Christ and his sacrifice. Father, I thank you so much for this church. I thank you that you've put them in my life. Lord, I have seen you work in the lives of our families in this church in mighty ways, and I am excited that this new year will only be a testament to how you work in the lives of your children. Father, I pray for our family members that are not here this morning. I thank you so much, Lord, for us being able to gather freely to proclaim your truth, Lord, that we have a risen Savior who loves us more than we could ever imagine, that he paid the price for our sins on that cross, but he defeated death by raising from that tomb and proving that God has accepted the sacrifice for the atonement of our sin. Father, may 2017 be a year where we see you multiply in our lives and in our church, that we might be a testimony to North Phoenix, to Arizona, and to the ends of the earth, Lord, that God is at work in this body. Father, I pray for our church members. I pray for myself, Lord. I pray that we would humble ourselves, that we would make low of ourselves so that we can make high of you, Lord, that we can brag and boast in the name of Jesus and all the things that Jesus accomplishes. Father, I pray for our time of offering this morning. Lord, may it be a resemblance of what you've done in us, Lord. Lord, that we are forever impacted and changed, that we're not the same, and so our priorities don't look like the world around us, that our family members and our friends who know us best know that our priorities are not about us, but about others and about God. So, Father, I pray that you would use our church in a mighty way this year. Again, not for quantity. Lord, my prayer for our church this year is that we'd become radical followers of you, to see you move and do things that we've never seen you do before. Father, I surrender our fatigue and our restlessness. Father, I pray that you would bring healing and strength to this church. Lord, that you would use us in a mighty way. Lord, we love you and praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.